This episode is brought to you by IVP. Use promo code IVP examine 40. That's IVPEXAMEN 40 at ivpress.com to get 40% off and free US shipping on any IVP resources mentioned in this episode. Delighting in God changes everything. How you experience your faith, relationships, circumstances, and even how you see yourself. But what if a season of suffering has snuffed out your joy? In her book, Awakened Delight, Stephanie Roussel connects scriptural and theological truth to your everyday life so you can experience what delighting in God really means. If you're longing for a revived faith filled with hope, delight, worth, and grace, Awakened Delight will help you cultivate a worshipful, life-giving delight in God that's rooted in God's delight in you. And as a listener of this podcast, you can receive a special discount on this book. Check the show notes for more details.
This is IVP.
Pay attention to what's repeated. Why do you keep seeing the same cycles over and over and over again, even though the storyline is moving forward? That's a clue that I believe the biblical authors are giving to say, I'm ringing your bell, reader. When you see this, pay attention to the wisdom that I'm trying to communicate by telling the story in this way.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Digital Examine podcast. I'm Jay, your host. And as always, I am immensely grateful that you are joining us for today's conversation. I grew up in a Christian home. It was a small home, just my mom and I. And my mom was a single mother working usually multiple jobs at a time to make ends meet. So there were many nights when I went to bed before she was home, but I cannot recall a single night, literally until the day I moved out, for as long as I lived at home with my mom, I cannot recall a single night where we were both home, awake, where she did not require me to sit at the dining table with her, Bible open, reading extended passages of scripture, and then sitting there listening to her give some devotional thought, some meditation or reflection on that text. That's how I grew up. Now, because of this, to be totally honest with you, as a kid, especially in my early and all the way to my late teenage years, I just really, really loathed having to sit there and read the Bible. Like, the scripture felt so much like a chore, like this duty born of guilt. Often it just felt like some discipline, like painful discipline that my mom was forcing me into. And what I've discovered in my adult years now, you know, reflecting back, it's like 30 years ago that this was my life. Now, as I reflect back, I am so grateful because I realize that the repetition of this practice every single day of immersing myself in scripture, though I didn't know it as it was happening, it shaped and formed me. It got scripture into me. And over time, what it allowed me to do, what it taught me to do, even though I was unaware of it, it taught me to see myself in the story of scripture. And what's so interesting is now that I am a parent myself, even though I absolutely despised having to sit at the dining table with my mom reading the Bible every single night, guess what I do every single night with my own two children? We sit at the dining table with the scriptures open, and I could see the same boredom and loathing that was on my face as a child. There are some evenings where I see the same look on their faces. But I smile inside because I know that though they may not know it, something is happening in them. Scripture is getting into them, and they will eventually, my hope and prayer is that they will eventually find themselves in the story of the text as well. Today, I am talking to my friend Hakeem Bradley. Hakeem is a biblical scholar and researcher and teacher. He formerly worked as an associate scholar at the Bible Project. He serves as an academic fellow with the Center for Hebraic Thought, and he is the founder of a new initiative called Sacred Patterns, which is a nonprofit designing biblical literacy resources for children and for families. Listen, I can listen to Hakeem talk about the Bible endlessly. There is a joy and a delight in Scripture that just emanates from him naturally. But it did not come easy. It came over many years of immersing himself into the sacred text. And so in this conversation, he and I talk about that, about finding real joy and delight in the Scriptures. And my hope and prayer is that as you listen in on this conversation, it might inspire and equip you to re-immerse yourself in the beautiful, rich gift that is the Bible. So without further ado, here is my conversation with my friend, Hakeem Bradley. Hakeem, my friend, thank you for joining us on the Digital Examine podcast.
I'm glad to be here, bro.
Hey, before we get into some of the questions about Scripture and the Bible and joy and delight, You know, I know a lot of our listeners are familiar with some of your work, but a lot of our listeners and viewers maybe are not familiar.
Sure.
And I think your journey is pretty unorthodox, you know, it's really fascinating. So would love for our people to hear a bit of your story. I mean, you're a biblical scholar of the highest order at this point, but that was not always the case. You did not grow up studying the Christian scriptures. So for people who don't know your story, share a bit about your story, like specifically your sort of decidedly un-Christian early years, and then your journey toward Jesus. And then specifically, like, what was it about the Bible that eventually captured your imagination and played a part in that story?
So I grew up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Go Eagles. Woo! And I grew up in a Black identity cult, or identity group, whatever you want to call it. It's called the 5% Nation, or the Nation of Gods and Earths. So it was an offshoot from the Nation of Islam in the 60s, I believe, started by a guy named Clarence 13X. And the belief was Black people are the original peoples of the earth. The Black man is kind of a Allah incarnate. So I had a Muslim-esque, but traditional Muslims would not consider this group Muslim, as far as I understand. But the Black man is God, is Allah incarnate, and the Black woman is like on par to earth. So the gods and earths bring about all that is in creation. And so you have the supreme alphabet. So everything from A to Z represents something. I believe A represents Allah, and then it goes on down. And then the supreme mathematics. So 1 to 9 or 0 to 9, depending upon who taught you the game, so to speak, all mean something. And so this is what I grew up in. Christianity was the white man's religion. Bible is a tool used to enslave people that look like me and other people groups throughout history. And I end up moving to Portland, Oregon, bro, like out of nowhere. My mom, one of my brothers and myself, we moved over to Portland when I was going into high school age, and it changed the course of my life. I was in a predominantly Black city, and now I'm in a predominantly white city, or was. And I met this dude named Phil Zahn when I was in high school. And Phil approached me at a soccer game my junior year, invited me to this event hosted by Young Life. And I just was captivated by the energy, captivated by his personality, his energy, and all of my friends gathering in this space. And so long story short, I kept showing up every Monday night. And it came to a point, if I started going in October, then it was about January where I said, all right, like, I got some questions. So I met up with Phil at a Dairy Queen, and I'm grilling him with some questions. Like, yo, what's up with this Jesus stuff? Like, I've heard You know what I mean? A couple things. Only thing I know about Jesus is he's some teacher that be dressed in white in all of these paintings I'm seeing. But put me on game. And he just said, man, I want to invite you into my life. So I saw how Phil became a father, how he stumbled through marriage, how he stumbled through relationships and family, friends, coworkers, the whole nine. And I was compelled by that. So Phil gave me my first like Bible that I actually read, because I had a Bible on my bookshelf when I was a preteen, but I didn't read that joint, bro. And I still got that Bible here on my bookshelf. It was a leather journaling Bible. And I just dove in, committed to walking the faith at 17, and I didn't look back, bro. And so that's where my love for the scriptures began. Is I open up page one and I'm like, okay, God created the world. That makes sense. Then you get to page three, get to a talking snake. I'm like, yo, I was not prepared for this.
Yeah.
And I just was captivated by the Bible's creative storytelling. Yes, it is telling the truth about what has transpired in human history, in ancient Israelite history. Yes, but it does so creatively. And that's what kind of birthed my love for the scriptures, so to speak. So that's a truncated version of the story, but that's how I came to faith, man.
When you first started diving into scripture in this relationship with Phil, who was so influential in your journey, were you first captivated by the creativity and the sort of literary beauty of the text before you got to a place where you said, oh, this is actually the true story of the world and the true story of what it means to be human? Or did those things run parallel? What was that journey like?
Yeah, it was the reverse. So I was so bound on this is holy, this is sacred, this is God's word. Let me stick to that. So anything that's in here, it has to be true if this is supposed to be telling me something about this faith. And as I got older, I started to make more friends in the faith. And one of them is my friend Tim Mackey, who invited me to work at Bible Project for 4 years. I stepped away this past June to start a new thing. We'll talk about that later. But all that to say, it was prior to working at Bible Project, just a couple years before, I was starting this friendship with Tim and a couple of other friends like Aaron Shaw and some others, that I started to notice these literary features that I'm going, oh, snap. Like, it's not just about what's in the Bible, but also how the what is communicated. Pay attention to the how. So when I go back to a Genesis 1, for example, the goal is not just to come away with God created the universe. It's like, yes, but how it's told is also showcasing that there is no other God like the Most High, like Yahweh. There is no other one. He doesn't need to procreate with any other god in a pantheon to bring forth something. He just speaks. He doesn't need to go to war with another god and tear the other apart in order to bring about something. He just speaks. That's how powerful, how majestic this God is. And yes, I still came away with God created the universe. So it was a development later on for me to appreciate the creativity. But it was earlier than I may have actually noticed, per se, if that makes sense.
That's beautiful. You know, I think most of our audience, I think it's safe to assume, most of our people would say, man, Hakeem, as I listen to you talk about scripture, I want that. Meaning, I want that sort of delight, that sort of like light bulbs going off. I want to love the scriptures, but if we're really honest with ourselves, honestly, if they were here able to talk to you, I think most of them would say, honestly, Hakeem, most of the time reading the Bible just kind of feels like a duty or a chore.
I get it.
So talk a bit, you know, because most of us are not, I mean, you're a theologian and a biblical scholar of the highest order. You've done the work and you've committed so much of your life's work to that. In fact, that's one of the things that first captivated me about you before you and I met, when I just came across your work, I was like, man, this is so captivating because he's delighting in the text in ways that I kind of want. So talk a bit, maybe at a high level, about the concept of delighting in scripture, and then talk more personally about how that plays out in your personal life. You could even maybe talk about, you know, rhythms that you might have and you know, share about how you got here. Like, not to be prescriptive necessarily, but just to offer people hope.
Yeah. I mean, if I'm honest, most of my time as a follower of Jesus, it felt like a duty. I'm like, okay, yes, there's some cool stuff in here that I get excited about. But at 17, like, I'm trying to read Leviticus. What is this, right? What's going on? And it is a grind. I will just, even to this day, it's a grind to get through some things. And I've learned over time that this is a collection of texts and all of its complexities that are trying to tell a story that I'm invited to join and participate in. And so, yeah, there are moments where I go, I don't know what the heck to do with that. But I still can fall back on the fact that ultimately this piece, this text, this chapter, this book is a part of a tapestry that is just trying to say, Hakeem, you can join this and you can remain a part of this thing and push the story forward. And that's where the light came from, because it's not just trying to tell me history about a people's past. Even when we get to the Jesus events, like, it's not just about, oh yeah, here's what Jesus did at a particular time in a particular place for a particular people. Yes, that is one element to it. But at the same time, it's about how Jesus is changing the world even today. His teachings continue to last to this day for a reason, because they are contributing and bringing a story to its climax that we are invited to. And so it's also been a framework of, this is now my family history. If I'm brought into this fold through the Messiah, this isn't just about a people who are foreign to me. That people has invited me into their family through the Messiah. So this is now my family heritage. And as somebody who likes to reflect on family heritage in general, I'm constantly trying to learn, who am I? Where do I come from? What is the legacy that I ought to be continuing to pass down? And that's how I approach the scriptures, or I've grown to approach the scriptures. This is a legacy that I want my kids to be folded into, and my grandkids to be folded into one day, and great grands, and those who I will never see on this side of eternity. And so, yes, it's going to require getting through some books and chapters and particular passages where you go, oh, Lord, I feel like I've been in genealogies for 3 hours, right? Yes, you get through those, but then you start to see that the genealogies are also contributing to a story. We all care about genealogies to some degree, where you trace back to your parents, your grandparents, whether you're in a biological family or an adoptive family. We all do this. Where do I come from? What is the legacy that I'm incorporated into? And so that's just a piece of what's been helpful for me over time. It hasn't always been a delight per se, but it gets there because my framework is continuing to change.
That's such a beautiful insight, this thought that when we're reading the text, we're reading our own family history. I think there's, for me, often it's really convicting to hear you talk about it, because for me, often there is this sort of subtle, unintentional detachment from the text.
Sure.
That this is some ancient text, you know, in my mind, in my theological mind, I believe it's divinely inspired and God by his spirit is speaking to me through it. But really the words on the page, they're just this sort of detached text. But that's a really beautiful thought. When I read the text, I'm reading my own family history, which then has so much to say about me, you know, and about who I am and who I'm called to be. One of the things that you do so brilliantly that helps us make those connections, it's almost every time I hear you do this, it feels like two-dimensional words become 3D. It's like I put on 3D glasses. And what I'm talking about is when you do this so well, you help us notice patterns in and throughout scripture, these sort of connective tissues. So talk a little bit about that, because there is a sort of joy and delight that comes when you realize, oh, this isn't just Genesis over here and then the Gospel of John over there, yeah, and somebody just compiled them together. No, these are all, these texts are all talking to each other. Yeah. And in essence, they're inviting us into the conversation. So big picture, talk to us about patterns in scripture, because I think a lot of people, yeah, are unfamiliar. And then how did you develop an eye for discovering those patterns? Is there anything practical that just everyday people might say, okay, that might be a new way for me to read the Bible?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Patterns are hands down one of my favorite features of the scriptures. And one thing that I think is helpful is that we all, just as humans, we learn through repetition, whether it's tying our shoes, brushing our teeth, learning how to eat with certain utensils, or even what we do this through repetition. And why would we expect the scriptures, if the scriptures are trying to teach us things, the biblical authors, why would they not use this universal human technique of teaching somebody something? And so I started to develop an eye for this because of my friends, where they go, how often do you notice this word pop up here, Hakeem? And I go, oh, yeah, I just noticed that this word is here 7 times. So, for example, like, you got Noah's, the Noahic covenant, right? Like, the flood is done. God's like, all right, you pay attention to the rainbow. It's a sign of my covenant. But when you realize the speech that God gives, there's 7 times that the word covenant is used in this particular promise that he makes about never flooding the world again. And you go, I could just read that and go, oh, yeah. I mean, he keeps repeating the fact that this is a promise that he's making. It's a covenant. All right, great. And then move on. Or you can go, why is there a mention of this 7 times? And we're only in chapter 9, I believe, at that point of Genesis in the scriptures. So I'm going, where thus far, if I'm just reading Genesis 1-9 at that point, where else have I seen 7 being used all over the place? Genesis 1, for example, first verse in the scriptures in Hebrew is 7 words. Then right after that is 14 words, 7 times 2. There's a sequence of 7 days. And then the 7th day has 21 words, I believe, which is 7 times 3. So I'm just set up already to see the number 7 as symbolic for completion or wholeness. And so when I get to a promise that God makes to Noah and the rest of creation to never flood again, I see, oh, this promise is whole. It's complete. It's firm. It's something that creation can rest in. You can rest in the fact that God will never bring this kind of judgment again. Okay, great. So I'm paying attention to that. Or I see not just how often one word is used, but how often are a group of words, particular words, used together in a narrative. And the first time that this guy opened up to me was the Eden story. And if people know me, they know I'm going to talk about Genesis somehow and try to thread that thing to the rest of the text. But it's when Eve is at the tree and she saw that the fruit was good and that it was desirable, right? Good to make one wise. And then she takes it. So I go, okay, that seems palatable. Let me move on. You'd move 3 chapters later and you see that the sons of God saw the daughters of humans as beautiful or fair in some translations, but the word is actually good. And then they take them as wives. And so I'm just 3 chapters later. So I look, where else have I seen people or beings taking something that they saw as good, but it was forbidden for them to take that? Okay, let me just keep that in mind. So as I move on in the biblical story, I see that Abraham gets nervous as he and his wife move on to Egypt. And he's like, yo, they're going to kill me and take you because you beautiful, right? And then they go into Egypt and they saw Sarai and then they took her. It's a different word for beautiful there, but they saw and they took her. And then it leads to God bringing plagues upon Pharaoh's house to free Sarai up. And you're going, where else am I going to see plagues being thrown in Egypt in order to liberate people? Okay, I digress. But as you keep moving on in the story, you get to a Achan, who's an Israelite who takes forbidden items from Jericho in the book of Joshua. And he confesses. He says, yo, I think this is Joshua 6 or 7. I think it's seven, chapter seven, where he confesses, I saw like this beautiful robe. It was good. And then he took them. He's talking about all of these items. And you're going, now I see a clear pattern of a forbidden boundary that is given by God, whether explicit or implicit. And when his creatures see the forbidden thing and distort it in their mind as good for them to have and possess, and then they take them, it never goes well. We see this with David and Bathsheba. It's just a continual cycle. And so the lesson that I learned from such a pattern is, Hakeem, when you see something that's off limits for you, be careful not to distort it in your mind and reason within yourself. Come up with a self-driven rationale to take what God has not ordained for you to have. Because if you do, it's not just going to be bad for you. It's going to impact others as well. And that's what we see in each of those cases. It wasn't just individuals doing things that led to consequences for themselves personally. It impacted communities. We saw that with Adam and Eve, the sons of God, bringing about the Nephilim. Like, what? Right? Like, it's a whole rabbit trail right there. But Achan and his whole family dies as a result. David, Bathsheba, Uriah, now her husband gets killed, and then they have a baby, and that baby tragically dies. Like, it's an unraveling. Do not cross forbidden boundaries. God doesn't give us those boundaries to hinder us from joy. He gives us those to protect us from what isn't good. So that's a long way of saying, that's why I think patterns are important. And for those who say, I want to see more of those, I would give the same encouragements to what I was encouraged to do, is that pay attention to what's repeated. Why do you keep seeing the same cycles over and over and over again, even though the storyline is moving forward? That's a clue that I believe the biblical authors are giving to say, I'm ringing your bell, reader. Yeah. When you see this, pay attention to the wisdom that I'm trying to communicate by telling the story in this way. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you said this phrase a few moments ago as you were explaining, you know, keep this in mind. Mm-hmm. And it feels like, man, that to me, that feels like, yeah, that's it. That's one of the keys to unlocking the depth of the biblical text in a way that unearths, you know, the richness of it. I feel like for me, I'm so convicted, you know, sometimes I dive deeply, sometimes out of necessity, you know, as I'm preparing a sermon or whatever, but just as a follower of Jesus, again, when scripture becomes sort of a chore or a duty, I can so often find myself very quickly skimming the surface rather than keeping things in mind, which I think in some ways is a way of meditating deeply, you know, on the text, letting it do its work in us. You know, this example, this pattern that you just mentioned, I think, is sort of a really perfect segue to a specific thing I want to ask you about. You know, this pattern we see from the very earliest stages of the biblical story about beings seeing something that looks good to them or beautiful or desirable, taking that thing, though it is not theirs to take, and then that leading to ruin. It's interesting, you know, the theme, sort of the general loose theme of this season of our podcast has been about joy and about delight. And as I just consider the cultural landscape, consider even my own sort of broken, fallen condition, I often misunderstand joy as this sort of relentless pursuit of hedonism, of just seeing something that looks desirable or pleasurable and then taking it, whether it's mine to take or not. And, you know, you don't have to look far to realize not only does that not lead to real joy, it leads to just absolute despair. But we're surrounded in a culture that's just constantly selling us pleasure. You know, go, you see this thing, come take it, it's yours, and it'll make you happy. And yet we're like one of the unhappiest generations on record.
Wow.
So along those lines, I want to ask you, what is the biblical vision of joy as you see it? How is it different than the sort of cultural, see it, you like it, take it, have it, and you'll be happy? What is the biblical vision of joy, and how does it sort of confront that cultural vision of happiness or pleasure or whatever it might be?
I think one way to frame how the scriptures portray joy is that it's a delight in God's presence, no matter the circumstances. When God is with you, not only him being with you, but when you can wrap your mind around that, there's nothing that comes your way that can steal joy from you. I mean, even some of the most joyful people I know have experienced some of the most horrific things I've ever heard of in my life or have seen. And yet they go, it's because I know God hasn't abandoned me. I know he's not rejoicing in my sorrow or my suffering. I know he's not smiling at the fact that I was assaulted or abused in this way or disenfranchised or mistreated. He's not rejoicing in that. He weeps with me. But the fact that God, the one who created the cosmos, is present with me, I say, I can still smile today. I'm going, yo, if you can do that, I shouldn't be tripping. And so it's not that sorrow or any of the tandem emotions with that is wrong to feel. It's a part of the human experience. Yet we also have a God who is so intimately involved in every aspect of our lives that we can have joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, you name it. For example, my family is dealing with a lot of health issues right now. Like one of my grandmothers has dementia. Another grandmother has stage 3 breast cancer. One of my aunts just passed from lupus and potentially some other stuff. And in the midst of dealing with those things for myself, but also my relatives, we are still laughing. We are still smiling. We are still rejoicing in the lives that were lived and the lives that are still being lived. But we hold on to the memories and go, dang, my grandmother doesn't know who I am, but I remember the joy I felt when I would eat her sweet potato pudding, as she called it. It's like whipped sweet potatoes. Or when I would walk into her house and she would just put her hands on the side of my face and say, my goodness, you are so handsome. Look at how big you're getting. Those moments make me go, huh. I rejoice. I have joy in the memories I hold on to, despite the fact that she's suffering right now. She don't know what's going on half the time. But also, somehow, some way, she still knows that God is present with her. Same thing for my aunt before she passed. She was dealing with horrible sickness, but that didn't stop her from praying because she knew God was near. That didn't stop her from looking forward to entering the age to come. As she passed on, that didn't stop her from rejoicing with her daughter and grandchildren. That didn't stop her. So I say all of this to say, the fact that people I know personally, and even in the scriptures, when we look to moments where upheaval is taking place, or when people are downtrodden because of decisions they've made or because of decisions made against them, they are still crying for what? For God to draw near, to be near to them. Moses is interceding for the Israelites after they do this whole golden calf episode to do what? He's going, Lord, have mercy, but also don't blot them out. Blot me out if you're going to destroy this people. And also, Lord, don't send us into the land unless what, Jay? Unless your presence comes with us.
Yeah.
There is no joy without his presence.
Mm.
And yeah, they're going to go into the land. They'll have to fight some battles. There'll be a bunch of chaos that ensues. But they know, Moses knows, if God is with us, if his presence is near, we will experience the joy that he has set forth for humans to have. So to me, that's what I think joy can be understood as from various biblical tales, so to speak.
I want to pause from our conversation with Hakeem and give you a moment to breathe and to ponder and to pray. I love this thought that joy is delight in God's presence regardless of circumstances. Joy is found not when we see the thing we think we need, the thing we desire so badly, and then take it, whether it's ours to take or not. That's not joy. Joy is realizing that even when we don't have the things we think we so badly need, we find our rest in the fact that God has not abandoned us. So I want to give you a moment to just breathe and ponder, and specifically think about an area of need or lack in your life. Is there a particular situation or circumstance that needs resolution? Is there a tension or an anxiety that is just weighing heavy on you? Is there guilt or shame about something you've done or didn't do that you should have done, or something that was done to you and you wonder if you will ever be freed from that guilt or that shame? Think about the stuff that's painful and hard in your life, and then ponder and rest in this beautiful truth that God has not abandoned you. God is present with you. He sets his face before you. He sees you, and he loves you anyways. Take a moment, rest in that truth, and then we'll come back to our conversation with Hakeem Bradley. So much to do, so little time, so the saying goes. Like we talk about so often on the Digital Examine, our attention is stretched thin by overextended schedules, unmanageable calendars, and an impossible to-do list. But what if the more we try to do everything, the less we are doing anything truly meaningful? In my new book, The Pace of Peace, I invite you to fight distraction and focus your attention by examining your life with God, drawing on the prayer of examine developed by Ignatius of Loyola as a framework for all of life. We'll walk through the movements of this ancient prayer practice: invitation, gratitude, reflection, confession, and looking forward, to point us toward the antidotes for the aches of our distracted age. The Pace of Peace is available for pre-order now. Check the show notes for more details. So many of us kind of, we just camp out in the Gospels, or maybe a lot of people in the modern Western church, I think, mostly camp out sort of in some of the selected texts of Pauline letters, you know? That's not a bad thing. It's really beautiful.
Sure.
You're one of those scholars who helps us see the beauty in the texts that on the surface don't seem all that beautiful. And what I mean by that is, you've already done it in this conversation, particularly in the Hebrew scriptures. It's just like story after story of exile,
yeah,
and sorrow,
yeah,
and even sort of like real honest longing in the midst of exile. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's not even literal exile. It's like when Israel on the surface is, you know, abundant and flourishing, but the kings are just vile human beings, or even the best kings like David do vile, evil things. And yet in the midst of all of that, there's this joy that is bound up in the presence of God.
You know what, Jay? Real quick. You just made me think about this. It's important to also just note that the Hebrew word for presence often is panim or panai, which is face. And you go, presence is, God's presence is about his face being near. I'm not making no claims about seeing God's face and all that stuff. I'm just saying that's how intimate this language is trying to communicate about God's proximity to us, his face, before his face. That means he's looking upon us. In order to look upon us, he has to be near. And so, yes, again, God is all present, all that stuff. Yes. But there's the way that this language is trying to communicate it. It is such an intimate term. So when Adam and Eve attempt to hide from God, they attempt to hide from his face. And Cain, who follows in some repetitious actions from his parents, what is he afraid of? Yes, that somebody will try to kill him, but also that he will be hidden from God's face. This is directly, I'm not making this up. It's directly in the text. He fears that I will be hidden from your face now. So from the onslaught of the scriptures is that being in the presence of God is the epitome of human existence. If I have that, I will experience the joy that he has set forth. And there's nothing anybody can do to take that away from me unless I choose to go away from his presence in an intimate type of way. You know what I'm saying? And that's what we see in the text. Fear is a real emotion that we could feel. And fear took place because what? The humans tried to hide from God. They tried to go away from his face. And when we read, whether it's Psalms or other texts, it's a plea for God to show his face upon me. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there. I think that's important to hold on to.
Yeah, it's profound. The Christian psychologist Kurt Thompson, he's got this beautiful line in one of his books. He says, every human being enters the world looking for someone looking for them.
Mm.
Like to be human is to desire to be seen, not just physically seen, yeah. but like really to be seen. And then it makes me think of, you know, it can be scary in the sort of Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes sort of way. But really, when you realize as a human, you really want to be seen, and then to be seen and loved anyways makes me think of, you know, what the psalmist says, you know, where can I go from your presence or your face?
Yeah.
You know, like God always sees us. It's like such a beautiful, man, thank you for sharing that.
100%.
You know, as I think about, again, like just that Kurt Thompson quote, the sort of every human enters the world looking for someone looking for them, and making these connections to joy really being about, regardless of circumstances, just delight in God's presence. And then I just think about the youngest of us, you know, if it is true, and I think it is true that we all enter the world looking for someone looking for us, the scriptures have a way of teaching us through patterns and repetition that, man, God sees us. Yeah. There's joy in his presence. And it kind of comes alive when we begin to meditate deeply in the text. And you're working on something now after, you know, several years doing incredible work at the Bible Project. You're working on a new project now called Sacred Patterns, which is aimed at creating, you and I have talked about this offline, just because as a pastor, I'm always, and really more than a pastor, as a dad who's got a 10-year-old and 7-year-old, you're a dad too, of young children, we're looking for tools that can help open our kids' eyes in an age-appropriate way, but to sort of spark something in them. Hey, this isn't just an old dusty book that I make you read a couple times a week. It's like, this is alive and there's a beauty in this. So you're working on this project, Sacred Patterns, creating content to help develop biblical literacy and delight, you know, in kids and families. So just big picture, I know a lot of folks who are listening, some of our like most listened to episodes have to do with
kids,
like parenting, you know, and family. I just know we're all seeking and searching. So big picture, just tell us about the project. Yeah. What was it about your personal journey that maybe informed your passion for equipping kids and families to read scripture? Yeah, just tell us more about it.
Yeah, I would get asked like, hey, do y'all have, while I was still at Bible Project, like, do you have anything specifically tailored to kids? And we would go like, well kind of like kids can work with this and da-da-da-da-da. And so it just kind of just, it started this thought of, what if I went to like help make something that can be a part of this movement of trying to increase biblical literacy, but just gear it toward kids? And because I want my kids to grow up and read the scriptures and fall in love with it as I did. But how do we start this? And I go, how do we learn? We learn through repetition. What are helpful mechanisms of repetition? Patterns. What do I always talk about in the scriptures? Patterns. So what if we started to develop content that could specifically show kids you're not a second class reader of the Bible? You are a first class reader, just as much as any adult, whether they've been reading for 70 plus years, 30 years or whatever. You are invited to the same story and you are a part of the same story. So I want to treat you as such and meet you on your level. So, for example, I remember you telling me that your son was able to go to connect some dots from the Eden story to the resurrection of Jesus in John 20, I believe.
Yeah,
and
you're
the gardener. And he's seven, right? And you're like, what the? How did you piece that together? And it goes, kids have way more capabilities than we might give them sometimes. Yeah. And when we think about the heritage of this collection of texts, Israelite kids would be told this stuff over and over and over and over again. So if our ancient predecessors believed that kids were capable, why would we not? And so I have a team of six, including myself, where we want to do some animation stuff, give like 5 to 10 minute lessons on the scriptures, kind of have like a man and a woman in animated into the videos to walk them through certain texts and to show the patterns of the stories. So we want to start off with some Genesis stuff. We have a draft for Genesis 1 through 11 book, show some of the patterns in that. For younger kids, we're working on a graphic novel. For older kids, and honestly, what we're dreaming of, I want it for myself, like as an adult. it's really dope. And then we'll do some curriculum stuff that can be hopefully used in homeschool, church, private school spaces. That's the big picture stuff that we're trying to aim for, just to trying to be one little stream in a wave of biblical literacy resources. So here you go, man.
Yeah, I love it. Again, you and I have talked outside of this podcast conversation. I can't wait, you know, so I would encourage everybody to just Google Hakeem's name or Sacred Patterns. We'll put a link in the show notes as well. Big picture coming back, just sort of as we get ready to wrap up, you know, can you give our listeners, I don't know, like one or two practices, you know, maybe ones that work well for you. And I mean, here again, not to be prescriptive, but just descriptive, like outside of your work as a scholar and as a creator, just for you as a Jesus follower, what is your rhythm, you know, with scripture? Like, what does that look like in your everyday? Is it morning, evening? What's kind of, just so people can start thinking, man, I can do this. You know, I can begin establishing, again, repetition, some sort of rhythm or habit. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah. Two things I just would say have been helpful for me that I think could be helpful for others. It's constantly reading Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, whether that's weekly, monthly. Some people even might do so daily. But for me, it was like a weekly rhythm of like, let me just stay in this. What is Jesus communicating? And then out of that kind of birth other quests in the scriptures, because I'm going, where would he get this idea from? Okay, well, let me trace that out. Oh, this kind of reminds me of what Moses was doing over here or yada, yada, yada. And at the center of the sermon is the Lord's Prayer. And I developed a rhythm of praying that 3 times a day. As Christians throughout the ages have been doing. And that practice alone has kept me steeped not only in scripture, because I'm reciting it, but also in prayer. And so I'm getting a BOGO deal for one. That's one thing I would advise people to do, stay in the Sermon on the Mount. And then two, something that's been helpful for me is starting with Genesis and taking that thing slow. Now, I'm not saying that reading the Bible in a year is bad or trying to, you know, speed read through whatever. But I really would say that was one of the most helpful things that I've ever done was start on page one and say, no matter how long it takes me, I'm going to read through this thing slowly and take note. And I took notes of what's happening. Where am I in the story? What's confusing? Where are some of the repetitions? And as you read the story, you start to see how it leads to the need for a person such as Jesus, because you go, dang, there's a lot of brokenness going on here. Like, what? There becomes promises of an anticipated figure, and that figure starts to form like a silhouette. This person is going to crush the serpent. This person is going to be a prophet like Moses. This person is going to reign on David's throne. This person is going to be a suffering servant that obeys God's ways, but also does so for the benefit of others. You start to see how the silhouette forms as you slowly work through. And then when you get to the New Testament, I really believe reading the Hebrew Bible helped me have a greater appreciation for everything I read in the New Testament. And I'm not saying everybody has to do this, but I am saying it was one of the most helpful things for me. It changed how I approached this stuff.
Yeah.
And so those are two things. And yeah, reading through the scriptures, that's a daily thing.
Yeah.
However long it takes you. And I'll say this, Jay, I remember calculating how long it took me to get from Genesis to Hebrews. It was 7 years.
Mm.
That's how slow I worked through it. And, you know, I really believe God shaped some things in me as a result. So this is for the long haul, reading this stuff is. So there you go.
Yeah. I love the freedom you're giving people. Again, I agree with you. Reading the Bible in a year is not a bad thing. It can be a really beautiful thing. But also offering people that freedom. Hey, this is not like a you got to finish fast sort of process. This is a lifelong. I want to ask a really practical question before I ask you to just sort of pastorally land the plane on this conversation. You do this a lot. You mentioned it already in this conversation that you come back to Genesis quite a bit.
Yeah.
Specifically, even the early chapters of Genesis. And for those who are unfamiliar, talk a little bit about why you do that. And I'll just kind of show some of the cards here. Talk about how those opening chapters, there's so much you find in those opening chapters that once you see patterns, it essentially becomes the staging ground for literally the rest of the Bible. Talk a bit about why the early chapters of Genesis are so important.
Yeah, I mean, many of the themes, as you said, patterns, ideas, repetitions are found in the first 11 chapters over and over again. And you can even shorten it and go, Genesis 1 through 3 gives you the plot line of the whole Hebrew Bible. And I'll just say this shortly. God creates the cosmos. He creates humans, tell them to be fruitful, multiply. Then you get take two on the creation story, which is the Eden story. There's a special land that God curates, and he takes what was outside of the garden, this is the human, and places him in the garden, and then multiplies the human and gives the human an instruction. Don't eat from this forbidden tree. If you do, it's not going to go well. If you don't, we should be good. Yeah. But then, as you know, the multiplied human, the man and the woman, then end up encountering an inhabitant in the land. Mm. And that inhabitant is the serpent.
Yeah.
And that inhabitant ends up influencing them to eat of the forbidden tree. And then they end up getting exiled to the east. And I go, this is the whole trajectory of the Hebrew Bible, where God selects an old couple and he creates a new nation out of them. And he promises that they'll be fruitful and multiply, right? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, sand on the shore, yada, yada, yada. But they're outside of the promised land at some point. And then God brings them to the brink of the promised land and says, hey, I got some instructions for you. If you obey them, it's going to go well. If you don't, it's not going to go well. Then they get into the land. And what happens? They end up encountering some inhabitants in the land. These are the Canaanites. And over time, they start participating in Canaanite ways, and it eventually leads to exile to the east in Babylon. But then if you expand Genesis 1 through 3 out to 1 through 11, you see even more themes that are just spun up whether that's sibling rivalry. You see the conflict between nations that are ultimately related in a distant sense. And just to land a plane, chapter 11 is about what? The Babel story. What is the Babel story? It's Babylon. So you're telling me, and they already are migrating eastward and they established Babel? So it's giving you the plot line ahead of time, although how it will flesh out in the later biblical stories is a little different. But the meat and potatoes is all right there. So if you are able to trace back how later stories are building upon the foundation, you'll see that this stuff is not mumbo jumbo. You'll see that, oh, wow, this thing is really going somewhere and God truly does accomplish his purposes. So now we have Jesus who is making a new humanity. Make disciples is another way of being fruitful and multiplying. This is the beginning of new creation. So I say all that to say, that's why I keep talking about that stuff. It's where the juice is, man.
Yeah. Oh, so good, man. I could listen to you talk about this stuff all day. Hakeem, as we conclude this conversation, just thinking about the men and women who are listening or watching in the middle of just the chaos of their everyday lives.
Yeah.
Would you just give, you know, people may not know this, you're not just a scholar. And a theologian, you really are a pastor. You know, I would encourage folks, go, you can find sermons you've preached online, and just a powerful pastoral voice for a generation in such need. Would you just give a final pastoral word of blessing to encourage our people to find their story in the story of the scriptures?
Yeah. Brother or sister, be encouraged by the story that the Father has been crafting before the foundations of the world. You are invited, you belong, and Jesus has made it accessible in ways that we can only imagine and that we get taste of today. So by the power of the Spirit, be encouraged to continue to take on the family heritage and to live this thing out so that more people will join the family. And I'll just say all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hakeem, appreciate you, man. Thank you so much for this conversation.
Thanks, bro. Appreciate it.
Thanks again for joining us for this conversation on the Digital Examine podcast. I hope it was inspiring and helpful to you. I hope you are moved and provoked to re-engage the biblical text, your Bible, to maybe dust it off, open it up again, and to meditate on it slowly. As always, I want to leave you with this final word of blessing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this still moment, we pause to rest and relax into your presence. We thank you for the gift of this day, for the moments of light and levity and all of your many graces, big and small. And help us to notice the goodness you weave in and through all things. Help us to reflect honestly on our missteps and to bring them to you humbly. We trust in your mercy, which is always healing, always restoring. Remind us of your nearness in our joy, our sorrow, and all our in-betweens. And as we look to tomorrow, grant us the courage to surrender our plans to your care. And fill us with the trust that is grounded in your goodness, and open our hearts wide to your love, that we may carry your grace into the world. Amen. The Digital Examine is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned on this episode, visit ivpress.com and use the promo code in the show notes for a special discount. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Christine Policio Mello and Travis Albritton. And I'm your host, J.Y. Kim. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the show.